Series today called Knowing Your or Know Your Why, where we're going to look really at why we do what we do as followers of Jesus and what are some of the things that really that make us tick and what are the reasons for us doing things other than the fact that we've always done them this way for the last 20 or 30 years. So the subject we're going to think about today is how in our everyday life we're called to influence the culture and society around us. And the spark for this topic in particular is a book that Penny has come across and shared with us, which is really good, which is by Karen Kircher, and it's called To Influence. And the quote that today's talk is going to be based on is this one: God's agenda is not just to restore the church, but to transform culture and society through his people as they reflect heaven where they go, both at work and in their everyday lives. So first of all, we're going to, just as you soak that quote in and just have a look at it, just we're going to be thinking about why we're called to be an influence in the culture around us. Why are we called to be different as Christians? And then we're going to look a bit about a few practical examples in our everyday lives about how we can be different, how we can be countercultural in the way that we live. Is that okay? Yeah, I'll try and be done by about 1:15. Because normally I have about four sheets of notes, but I've got 7 today. But the good news is normally I only speak for about 20 minutes because I run it too short. So hopefully today it'll come right and we'll be finished on time. But if we're not, please bear with me. So the starting point of all that we're talking about today, and I'd just like to say at the outset that this is something where I'm learning. This is something where I've very much got my L plates on. So anything I say today is not me saying I've got this right and you've got it wrong. It's saying how can we together develop in these areas, and hopefully it'll be quite practical and useful. So the starting point of all of this is not us, and we need to remember that. The starting point of everything that we do as Christians is about grace. It's about hope, and it's about the deep joy of being alive. And if church and Christianity doesn't fill you with joy and hope and grace, then something's wrong. Now, when church and Christianity and your Christian life becomes a drudgery and becomes something that's heavy and that's weighing you down, and we've all been there, then it's time to reassess and look at what we're doing, because Christianity at its basic point is good news. It's good news. It's about grace. It's about hope. It's about being set free. It's about God and his goodness and love for us. It's about God's love for the whole world and his plan for the whole world. And it's about a love that is beyond our human limited understanding of love, a love that sustains the whole universe and everything in it on a minute-by-minute basis, and a love that caused God to become human, to walk in human flesh as a human being among us because of his overwhelming desire to live in communion with us and with the world. And it's because he wanted to affirm humanity and all of creation, which was God's idea after all because he made it, as good. So as we look at the world around us, just go back a slide. As we look at the world around us and see the often precarious position that it's in, which Steve alluded to just now, it's good to remind ourselves that God is not a passive player in the world around us. He's more committed than we are to redeeming and restoring this world and to making all things new. And our job as Christians is to partner with him in that, to roll our sleeves up and to get on and do the work that he's called us to do. And it says this in this passage that Paul writes to the Ephesian church, to the church in Ephesus. It says, he creates each of us by Christ Jesus to join him in the work he does, the good work he's gotten ready for us to do, work we'd better be doing. So we've all got jobs to do. We've all got a role to play in the remaking and restoring of the world alongside God. Now, when we talk about the world, it's often something that makes us a little bit uncomfortable because as Christians, we've been brought up with this idea and this verse from the Bible that says we should be in the world but not of the world. Have you all heard that? You know, you should be in the world but not of the world. Except that verse isn't actually in the Bible. You can search for it, but it's not there. I mean, Jesus does talk in John's Gospel. He says in John chapter 17 that his disciples were still in the world. And he says about them that they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. So technically, Jesus does sort of talk about being in the world, but not of the world. But there's a subtle change in the way, a difference in the way that Jesus talks, an implication of the way he talks about the world. And he says, rather than implying that we should therefore remove ourselves from the world around us, Jesus says, as you have sent me, into the world. This is when Jesus is talking and praying for his disciples, talking to the Father. He says, as you have sent me into the world, so I am sending them. So instead of saying that we are in the world, but not of it, according to Jesus, it's more accurate to say that we are not of the world, but we are sent into the world. So it's an active, not a passive thing. We're not called to withdraw and escape, because Jesus sends us into the world to take his good news. Can you see the sort of subtle difference that there is there? We're not removed from the world, we're sent into the world as his followers. So to understand this, we first of all need to take a step back and think about what actually we're talking about when we talk about the world, and when Jesus is talking about the world in the Bible. And there's a couple of things, firstly, that Jesus isn't talking about. The first thing that Jesus isn't talking about is the created or the physical or the natural world around us. We're definitely in that world, and we're not called to escape it. In fact, God's trajectory or his movement has always been towards the physical world. It was him that made it, and he said that it was good in Genesis chapter 1. And then he decided to write himself into the scriptures, Jesus, and walk in the world, and is still committed to restoring the world today. The physical world is our home because it's God's home. And when Jesus returns, it will be to bring heaven to earth, not to whisk us up away from the earth. It will be to make a new heaven and a new earth, where the Bible suggests that eventually we will all live with new resurrected bodies. Now, this is stuff that the Bible is not very specific on all the time, but there's definitely enough in what Jesus says and in what is said in the letters, in Revelation, other places, to suggest that God is committed to restoring and remaking this world in the same way that it's committed to restoring and remaking us, in the same way that Jesus rose with a new resurrected body after he died. So Jesus isn't talking about taking us or us not being part of the physical world. He's very much talking about us being committed to the physical world around us. And so when Jesus talks about us being not of this world, he's also not talking about us withdrawing from people around us. God loved the world so much, and we all know the classic verse in John 3:16. God loved the world so much that he sent his son into the world to die for us. So we're not called to withdraw into a holy huddle, because that just renders us as a church ineffective and fruitless. And the Great Commission, in its original language, in Matthew chapter 28, where we know the famous passage, go into all the world and make disciples, etc., etc. Actually, in its original language in the Greek, it says, as you go in the world, make disciples. So we're called to go into our worlds around us, whatever they are, at work, at school, all the spheres of influence that we have, and we're called to share the love of Jesus as we go into those worlds. So we're not of, we are sent into the world. So if Jesus isn't talking about the physical world or the people around us when he's talking about not being of this world, what is he actually talking about? And the best summary I could find was a quote from the late, great Billy Graham, who said this: Jesus is talking about the cosmos, the world system, which is headed by Satan and based upon self, greed and pride. This is the world that God warns us about, and it is the world system and philosophy that Christians are to shun and remain free from. So the world is not the physical world around us, it's not the people around us, it's the systems, culture or empire around us that stand in opposition to God's kingdom. And as you recognise them, and you can recognise these systems and this culture and empire around us because of the ways that they enslave, isolate, separate and grind people and communities down. Excuse me. So it's widely believed that It's widely believed that the first of the four Gospels in the New Testament to be written was the Gospel of Mark. And the first verse of that first Gospel reads this way: the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. And so the first verse of the first gospel, of the first book of the New Testament, gospel to be written in the New Testament, talks about the beginning of the good news about Jesus the Messiah, the Son of God. So, and this is really significant in the culture of the time, because in the Roman Empire, good news in its original Greek was the word euangelion. I think that's how you say it, which is what I've put in brackets up there. And euangelion was something that would have echoed with the readers of Mark straight away, because that was the word that was used to proclaim the enthronement, the birthday or victory celebrations of Caesar, the leader of the rule of the Roman Empire. And the Roman Empire at that time was something that was very oppressive and something that crushed the Jewish nation and other small nations that it sort of enveloped. So when Mark deliberately talks about Jesus being the Messiah, the Son of God, the good news of that, his listeners would have pricked up and his Roman audience would have understood directly the implication that if Jesus is the Son of God, then that means that Caesar, the Roman Empire, isn't. So Jesus is coming to bring this new alternative empire to Caesar, a new kingdom that will be in direct opposition to the empire of his day, which is why he ultimately died. An empire that's based on love and service and self-sacrifice, not one like the Roman Empire that was based on violence, on intimidation and power. So if anyone ever tells you that politics and faith don't mix, then they're not reading the same Bible that Jesus was part of, or that the original people wrote in the Bible, because the Bible is a deeply political book, and the way that Jesus was positioned as being the Son of God in opposition to Caesar, the Roman Empire, was talking about a whole new challenge and change to the way that things were done in that time. So the idea that Jesus came in opposition to the dominating culture of his day, the dominating empire of his day, it's not just a human thing. It wasn't just a human political thing, though. In Ephesians chapter 3, which is already up there, Paul talks about the spiritual weight behind the opposition that Jesus brought, behind the change that Jesus brought. His intent was now that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. So just as Jesus came and he brought this direct challenge to the empire of his day, there's also a spiritual war going on that the Bible talks about. And as Jesus' followers, we're called to align ourselves to this new kingdom, this new empire which Jesus ushered in. So please forgive me. That's been quite a lot of detail about, you know, the world and how we are in the world and what the world is and what the world isn't. So I'm going to come to some practical aspects of that shortly. But I just thought it was important to outline that sort of difference and that initiative that Jesus brought as the Son of God, and how he calls us to become this part of this new empire, this new system of love, this new kingdom of God, of love, of generosity, of forgiveness, of grace, of justice, of change, rather than the empires of our day and the empires of his day. So that's all well and good, but what does that all mean for our everyday lives? As individuals, as we go to work tomorrow, maybe go to college or school, maybe we're stuck at home with small kids, or maybe we're just, you know, we're out and about in our retirement village or whatever we're doing. As a community of normal, well, relatively normal people, what does this mean for us as we try and live out and work our faith out together? Well, to put it simply, and this is something that you may have heard of, we're called to be, as Christians, we're called to be countercultural, to take on the opposite spirit of the world or the culture or the empire or the whatever it is around us that is the world. We're called to be countercultural. And what does it mean to be countercultural? Well, last time I preached, I was talked a bit about my upbringing and the sort of church background that I came from. I was talking about what it meant to be a charismatic church. And I mentioned that as a teenager, I took a gap year working for a Christian youth mission organisation called Youth of the Mission in Scotland. And I lived there for a year as part of a team on a very rough housing estate in Paisley near Glasgow, which is where Gillian's from. Well, she lives near there, not actually on that estate. And one thing that we were told when we got there, I mean, I was only 18, so I was a bit like green anyway. One thing we were told very early on when we got there, that we were not allowed to drink alcohol while we were there. And this wasn't a rule that all YWAM volunteers had to follow, or Youth with a Mission volunteers had to follow, but it was specific to those of us who lived and volunteered and served in Paisley. And it explained to me that this was because there was a real problem with alcohol in the area, a real spirit or culture of alcoholism. And if people went to the pubs were pretty dark places, and you were going there to get drunk, and a lot of child abuse and domestic violence and different stuff around us, and a lot of that was down to the fact that people were alcoholics. So we were asked as volunteers there, as people who were living amongst the community there, seeking to bring light and hope, that we were told that we had to come in the opposite spirit by not drinking alcohol. So it's quite funny when we went for like retreats away and suddenly we could drink again and you're not drunk for weeks and you'd have like half a pint, I mean, slightly tipsy. But that's another story. So today, for us, in 21st century Lichfield or Burntwood or Fradley or wherever you live, how can we be countercultural followers of Jesus? How can we be salt and light and transform society and culture around us? How can we come in the same way, in that sort of opposite spirit, to the areas of to the areas in our culture and communities which are not bringing life but bringing death, which are in darkness? How can we bring life by coming in the opposite spirit? And so this, I'd just like us to spend just the rest of the time, just a few minutes, looking at four simple, practical areas of life where this might mean that we live differently to the predominant culture around us. And these are the four areas that are on the screen there. They're the areas of rest, presence, contentment, and community. And these aren't, that's not definitely not a definitive list. They're just four things that I thought were particularly relevant at this time. So let's look at rest. If the prevailing of spirit of our age, of our culture in 21st century, in the 21st century Britain is anything, it's one of busyness. And this is something that that is shot through our workplace and our families. And it's really something that affects and grips everything that we do. And there's some positives to this. I mean, the Bible says quite clearly that working hard is a good thing. Read Proverbs. There's lots of sayings about how working hard is good, and if you don't work hard, you're going to be in trouble. Paul talks in his letters about the importance of work and working us to the Lord and working with the, you know, with all our might, etc. But if we find that our lives are consumed by doing and by being busy and little else, we're not reflecting the kingdom of God. And as a boss, it might be that you find yourself, I mean, I've been here, you get into competition with people at work about how many hours you've worked this week. You know, I've worked 50 hours this week, and they're like, I worked 93 hours and had no days off. And it becomes like this sort of competition about who's worked the most, with the implication that if the more hours you work, the better person you are, and the more sort of a better worker you're going to be, and the more productive you're going to be. Or as a parent, it can become a competition about who's the busiest. You know, how many hours have you spent driving your kids to the 17 different after-school clubs that they're involved in? And even if you're not a parent or if you don't work particularly hard, you can even find yourself feeling guilty if your free time is not productive. You know, what hobbies are you doing? What sport are you involved in? How are you keeping fit? What are you making? What are you producing? Where have you visited this week? Where have you been? When did you leave home? And you can start to feel inadequate and restless if you've had a day or a weekend where you're just doing nothing, you know, which is weird. How do we get to that point where doing nothing is a bad thing or where being bored is a bad thing? I mean, a lot of the... A side note, a lot of the most famous and the most important artists and people who've created the most beautiful work, it's come from a place of boredom where they've like literally been sitting there just daydreaming and been able to get on and do things. And the Bible, thankfully, is very big on rest, although it's not something that we talk about a lot. It's remarkable to me that even God needed to rest after creating the world in 6 days. You know, whatever you think about whether the world was created in 6 physical days or 6 periods of time or whatever, the Bible clearly says that when God had finished the work he'd been doing, he rested. Now, why did God need to do that as God? You know, why did God need to rest? It was because rest was a good thing. And one of the Ten Commandments, the pillars of the Old Testament, is to keep the Sabbath day of rest. And this isn't something that was just take. A lot of the stuff in the Old Testament mirrors stuff in other societies, in other cultures, in other religions of that day. But this was something that was countercultural because no other community or religion had the idea that the Sabbath day of rest was important. And the Ten Commandments are truly countercultural in that way, in that they talk about rest, they talk about Sabbath, they talk about taking a break. And then you have all of the stuff in the Old Testament about the year of Jubilee, about the land lying fallow after 7 years. That whole idea that rest and recreation and things just being allowed to be still is a good thing. And there's a serious message in all of this. It's not just about physically looking after ourselves. The message is that we are reminded that we are not defined by what we do, but by who we are or by whose we are. And when we define by who we are rather than what we do, then we begin to work, as I put on the slide, from a place of approval. We're working from the approval of God. We're not working for the approval of other people or for the approval of God. And God doesn't want you to go to bed feeling that you've not achieved enough or stressed out because your to-do list has grown longer and longer. God is not stingy with time, with creation. He did create enough hours in the day. He wasn't making a mistake when he created 24 hours and afterwards thought, oh, I should have put 32 or 40 hours in there. And so maybe we need, as Christians, to decide what is really important and to ditch the stuff that isn't important. And that is a message that we need to hear in church life as much as in our sort of everyday lives. You know, do one or two things really well rather than trying to do seven things and not doing them very well. And the idea that busyness equals productivity is not true. I mean, some of the most productive people I know are not particularly, they don't appear to be particularly busy. They just know what they're doing and why they're doing it. You know, they get things done, they know what their priorities are, and the stuff that's not important to them, they don't do. So busyness does not equal productivity. And we're followers of Jesus. And if you need any further convincing that rest is important, you just need to look at the life of Jesus. Now, Jesus did not run around like a headless chicken. But if anyone was at risk of burnout, it was Jesus. But you see in the Bible, it's subtle, but you see repeatedly, Jesus prioritized and reprioritized his time to allow him to teach, to allow him to socialize, and to allow him to spend time on his own with his Father. And one example of this is in Matthew chapter 14, which is up on the screen. And this is a story. This is just after Jesus had heard about the tragic death, the beheading of John the Baptist, who was like a brother to him. He wasn't his brother, he was related to him, but he was probably the closest thing to Jesus that there was at that point before he died. So Jesus, as we see on the verses, Jesus heard what had happened. He withdrew by boat to a private solitary place. Hearing of this, the crowds followed him, and he had compassion on them and healed the sick. As evening approached, the disciples came to him and said, "Send the crowds away." Jesus replied, "They do not need to go away. You give them something to eat." And the number of those who ate was 5,000. Immediately, Jesus made the disciples get into the boat and go on ahead of him. While he dismissed the crowd, he went up on a mountainside by himself to pray. So let's just break this down a bit. Jesus withdrew. He heard that John had died, so Jesus withdrew to be on his own, to mourn his friend's death. He did that. He then went and engaged crowds of people when his disciples were telling him that they needed a break. But Jesus said, no, we need to give these 5,000 people something to eat. So naturally, he fed them. He then sent his disciples off for a break while he dismissed the 5,000 people. And then after he sent his disciples off for a break and dismissed the crowds, Jesus then withdrew again to recharge his batteries with the Father. So if the Son of God needed to build pauses into his busy days and into the days and into the days of his followers, into the lives and rhythms of his followers, so do we. And we need to hear the fact that it's not a sin to stop. You know, we all have different lives and we're all in different phases of life. If you're a single parent, or if you've got someone who's maybe got elderly parents that are living with you and are very sick, or if you're a parent of babies or preschool kids, rest can be really hard. You know, I know that from experience. But that's something that you have to work through and need the support of others around you to work through. So the different phases of life where you are going to be busy, and that's not a bad thing. But the general rule is that we can't transform and influence the busy culture we're in if we don't learn to make room for rest. So think about what are the simple steps that you can take. I mean, for me, one of the things I've had to learn to do is when I'm on holiday or when I'm not at work, is to turn off my notifications for my work emails, because I used to just pop up on my phone and I'd check everyone when it came, and I found I was doing nothing but working when I was at home, or thinking about work when I was at home. So could it be simply that you don't check your emails when you're on holiday? Or could it be that you just need to learn to take a lunch break at work if you don't at the moment, even if it's just for 10 minutes or 15 minutes, just to pause, just to stop and look after yourself? And this isn't primarily about our doing this for our own good. This is about us being like Jesus. And Jesus was much more attuned to the needs of those people around him after he withdrew. And we are better, more sympathetic, caring people when we're not rushing from one thing to the next. It's about being kind to ourselves. It's about loving ourselves so that we can love our neighbour. It's about loving ourselves as we love our neighbour. And then we become kinder and more loving to those around us. And it also means that we then have more realistic expectations on those that we're responsible for as well, whether that's our kids, whether that's the people that work with us or for us in the office or factory that we're in. If we can learn those good rhythms of work and rest, and not just, you know, and actually try and introduce them into our workplaces, however hard that is, and into our homes, then that can be a massive opportunity for God to begin to work in a countercultural way. You'll be thankful to know I'm going to speak about the other three in as much detail as that one. That was the big one. The second thing, the second area, is presence. And linked closely to prioritising or finding rest is that we're called to be people who are present. Present and all here. in the moment. Now, this is countercultural because the culture that we live in is one of endless distraction, where we're trying to do three or four things at once. And most of us, probably all of us own mobile phones or tablets or whatever, and that can become an extension of ourselves. And how many times, I do this, so this is me talking to me, how many times are you around at someone's house for a meal and after like 2 hours you're sitting there on your phones not talking to each other? And I'm definitely pointing the finger at myself there. And technology and social media, don't get me wrong, they can be fantastic gifts and great ways of linking up with people all around the world and with keeping in touch with our friends and family and on our work. And I have to keep on top of social media because that's part of my job for what I do. But there's not necessarily anything wrong with spending a few minutes looking at videos of kittens with your friends when they come around on YouTube. But do need to think, do the devices, the things that we have that are extensions of ourselves, do they really help us to be fully present to those around us, to God, and to what's really important? What would happen if you came off Facebook for a week? I heard someone suggest in a sermon recently that you learn to, when you get home from work, put your phone down in another room and just check your messages every hour or every few hours rather than every time your phone vibrates. Might it be that we can create mental space for new things to happen in the real world around us? Maybe we could go for a walk outside without our phone and pray. We could be just counterculture in so many different ways. And the reason why this is important is because being present is really important to building quality relationships. We can't build those relationships when we are not present and when we're not focusing on the now and here and now. And we need to focus on now and what's happening in real time now rather than what's going to happen next or what happened earlier. And then we can engage with people's lives in a real time way in a real world. And it means that we can choose to opt into people's lives warts and all when we choose to be present with them and intentionally present in their lives. Lisa, my wife, recently came off Facebook for a variety of reasons. And she tells me now that she has to have real conversations with people at work because they don't just know what she's doing because I can't see it on Facebook and she doesn't know what they're doing. So they have to ask each other what they've been up to this weekend. They have to sit down and talk about things. And she's found that the number of sort of real conversations that she's had as a result of that has been really illuminating. So that's just some practical things to think about. I'm not saying that social media and phones and everything are bad. They're with us. And if you've got teenage kids, they live their lives through their phones. And there's nothing you can do about that. That's just the way it is. And it's about shaping and helping that. But let's think about how we can be present, how we can really be engaged with those around us who we're physically with. The third area of influence that we're called to be part of, I think, is one of contentment. Jesus talks in Mark chapter 4 about the parable of the sower of the seed. And he throws his seed in different places. Some of the seeds get choked, some of the seeds grow, some of them fall on rocky ground, etc. And this verse in Mark 4 says, is where Jesus is talking about one type of seed, where the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things come in and choke the word, making it unfruitful. So he's talking about the worries of this life, the deceitfulness of wealth, and the desires for other things. And the culture or the spirit of the age around us is one of consumerism. Everywhere, in every way, we're encouraged to buy something to fill gaps in our lives. And you might just be surfing the internet and suddenly there's an advert that pops up with something that's just tailored for you because of your search history for things. Well, if you feel a bit low, I've done this myself. I might just go on Amazon and order something that's going to come the next day, and you get that sort of brief sort of lifting of your spirits. And we're sold a lie that to progress in life, that we have to have more stuff, that we have to have a bigger house, a better car, better school for the kids, more exotic holidays. It's something that we all buy into if we're not careful. And unless we take a conscious stand, we usually just get swept along by the tide and the culture around us. And the opposite spirit of this is the culture of the kingdom of Jesus, which is one of contentment. It's about one of wanting what you have rather than having what you want. If you look at the things in your house, do you want those things? Do you want the life you've got, or you always wanted another life that's around, that's not just quite around, not quite there, just around the corner? It's one where selling everything that we own and giving it to the poor, or downsizing or simplifying, is still a viable option, and something that is even in the Bible. And it's not about being tight-fisted and being like, oh no, I can't spend any money today, but it's about being satisfied with what we've got and with the good gifts that God's given us. And it's about realizing that everything that we have is a gift from God. And it's about one that's built on trust in a Father who loves us to provide for our daily needs. He doesn't want us to be anxious. He doesn't want us to worry or fret. He gives us our daily bread, and he encourages us to travel lightly. That's one of the things that he talks about. To learn to walk with him and to learn from him and to not have heavy burdens and to let him carry our burdens. And when we trust Jesus and when we begin to loose our grip on the things around us and live generous lives, when we share our possessions, when we share our money, when we share our time, when we meet the practical felt needs of those around us in church, but also in our everyday lives that we come in contact with, people do notice and things do begin to change and the kingdom of Jesus is present among us. And it starts, that's all starts from a place of contentment, of trust and of deep joy in being a son or a daughter of God. The final area, I know time is running short, that I think we're called to be a countercultural influence in our society is to be a place of community. Now, isolation and loneliness are one of the biggest diseases in society today, despite social media and everything else that goes on. And some of these stats on the screen are quite telling, that 2/5 of older people say that TV is their main company, that loneliness is proven to increase the chance of mortality or death by 26%, that lacking social connections has the equivalent health risk factor of smoking 15 cigarettes a day. And particularly amongst men in their 30s and 40s, there's a real loneliness epidemic. 1 in 4 men calling the Samaritans experience loneliness. And suicidal feelings to the Samaritans were expressed in 1 in 5 calls from men. And generally, a lack of supportive relationships or belief that there are no people you can turn to are well-established risk factors of suicide. Now, church can be and is brilliant because it actually promotes community and supportive relationships and a network of people that you can turn to. Where else would you find people in this room from a whole massive variety of ages, economic backgrounds, political viewpoints, sharing a common purpose as we seek to follow Jesus together? Now, we can argue that there's room for broadening that more so that we look even more different to each other, but that's the whole of the sermon. And it's only in community that we can be ourselves and properly reflect the image of God. Because God is community, Father, Son, and Spirit living and operating together in that circular motion of them pulling and pushing each other and working together. We're called to reflect the Trinity in that way. And as Ness from Pioneer came and spoke to a few months ago, she talked about that, how each of us are made with lack. We're each deliberately made with an inability to do certain things so that we have to rely on those around us and help each other. So it's only as community that we can reflect the image of God, not as individuals. But even within community, there are still social pressures that we can restrain by. So how within this community do we create real honesty and sharing a depth of relationship that goes deeper than the surface? There's an analogy I've spoken about before by an Irish philosopher and theologian called Peter Rollins, who compares the church to a pub, hence that, and that is actually a real pub in Birmingham. He says the best church is like a good pub. It's not the kind of pub where you go and get drunk and get out of your head and then forget about life for a few hours before returning to the world with a headache the next day. But the best church is like a pub where you go and have a couple of drinks with friends and open up and talk and share your life in honesty, where you can be yourself. And the challenge to you today and to me today is, you know, is church a place where you can really be yourself? Is there a person or a few people in church that you can turn to if you've got a deep worry or problem? What about if you're struggling financially, or if your marriage is on the rocks, or if you're worried about your kids at school, or you're worried about your elderly parents who've got dementia, or, you know, or if you're just feeling lonely? What about if you're not sure about your sexuality? Can you open up with people? Are there people that you trust enough in church to talk to? And again, we just need to look at the example of Jesus. This is Jesus talking to his disciples. It's actually Mark, not Matthew. Where he was, just before he was crucified, and he's in the garden and he's praying to the Father. And he says to the disciples, the two or three of the close disciples that he'd pampered to go and sit with him and pray with him, he says, "My soul is overwhelmed with sorrow to the point of death." That's Jesus bearing his all to his disciples. And how do we bear our all to each other? How do we encourage a culture of openness and not judgment in church? Now, that's something that doesn't come straight away. It's something that you have to build over time as you get to know people. So maybe the starting point is just to join a home group, or just to start meeting to pray intentionally with one or two people on a regular basis, people that you trust and people that you can open up to. It's about choosing to opt into other people's lives. The flow of our culture is that we keep ourselves separate and we keep barriers up between ourselves and other people. But our choice as Christians to be Jesus followers is about opting into other people's lives and allowing ourselves to be vulnerable so that we can bless them and they can bless us. So just to summarise and finish, in all of this, intentionality is key. It's not something that will just happen because we will just go along with our culture if we don't intentionally make decisions to walk the narrow path, not the broad path of the society around us. We're called to be countercultural, to embrace what is good in the world around us, because there's lots of good stuff, but also to resist the prevailing empire and cultures around us which don't bring life, which bring darkness and death. We need to live ourselves into new ways of being and thinking. We need to feed our minds on things that are good, whether that's reading the Bible, listening to podcasts, watching videos, reading books. We need to feed our minds. We need to be intentional. And we're called to influence the society and culture around us. And the influence often just happens by 1 degree shifts, as we've said before. The idea that we can just take small steps that will make a big difference if we do them every day and if we put them into practice on a regular and consistent basis. And that's what discipleship is all about at the end of the day. It's about working this stuff through together. It's about making those changes to our lives that are going to make a long-term difference and bring life to those around us. So just as we finish, I'd just like you to close your eyes, if that's okay. And just the four areas we talked about, rest, presence, contentment, and community, just think about what 1 degree shift or what one change you could make to your everyday life this week. You know, don't just think about it now and then forget about it. And then maybe if you've still got a bit of paper and a pen from earlier, or if you've got a phone, get it out and just write down what your commitment's going to be, what your first step is going to be. Let's just spend a few seconds just thinking about that now. Father, we thank you that you call us to be people of influence to those around us because you're committed to restoring and renewing our world through us and to bringing your kingdom into our communities, to our workplaces, into our schools, and into this church. And we just pray, we thank you that you are not God who lays heavy things on us, but you are a God who offers to work with us as we trust you. And we just pray that we would make the small steps that we need to be people of life and light, Lord, this week. And thank you that you forgive us and that you're gracious and that you know how we are, that you love us and you encourage us all the time. Just fill us with your spirit afresh, we pray, and may we be those people of influence this afternoon and tomorrow and for the rest of this week. In Jesus' name, amen.
Wow.